The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Exodus chapter 25 and in your notes to the doctrine of propitiation. All right, as we consider the issues related to the broad realm of soteriology, we recognize that there are many facets to our salvation. This is why the author to the Hebrews said that we should not neglect our so great salvation, but should exploit the opportunities that we have as believers to exploit the grace of God and ultimately to have great reward for the eternal future. We recognize that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are strangers and aliens in this world. We are not to fit in with the cosmic system. We never will. And that ultimately we will be delivered from this completely, delivered from the aberration, the genetic problem known as the sin nature. And, of course, we'll have whatever rewards that we have available to us through the proper function of applying doctrine and producing divine good. This is to be our focus. This is what Paul said, why God saved people. He saved them to be a people of his own, zealous for good deeds, so that they could manifest the truths of doctrine and, of course, lay up a reward for the future. So that is why we are here, is to continue to expand our thinking so that we see things as God sees them, particularly this matter of salvation, because it goes so much against the grain of normal human experience, which tends to be geared towards a works-oriented mentality. And God's plan of salvation certainly is all of grace. So believing in Jesus Christ does not require any merit on your part. The merit lies in the object, Jesus Christ. And that is the source of salvation. In phase two, in time, we place our faith in the Word of God. The merit lies there, and this is what we seek to orient to in order to please God in time, which should be our goal. So it's time to rebound if necessary, to put aside the sin nature. If you have committed any personal sins and you haven't dealt with them, now's the time to do that, to make sure you're in fellowship and prepared to focus on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together so that we can continue to pursue the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that we will all be evaluated at some point, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and this should cause us some concern so that we do not come up short at that point, with the recognition that if we fail at that point, that we will lose out eternally. As taught in 1 Corinthians, we recognize that there are those who will be saved, yet so as by fire. We do not desire to be among those, but rather among those who exult in that day with great rejoicing for overcoming all the things, the obstacles in this world, and making it safely to your heavenly kingdom with a maximum amount of reward. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening. God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we're dealing here with the doctrine of propitiation. We have are ready to move on here now with point four. Again, the key element one should understand is largely explained out in point three there. The major point, which deals with the contrast, the kind of the background of this word as it existed within the pagan world, mythological world of gods, and how they dealt with people. And the reality of the one true God, the one eternal God who created all things, and how he deals with people. And these things are, again, very much opposite. So we summed that all up with point M there as we closed. Propitiation then involves satisfying the righteousness and justice of God, his legitimate claims against men that arise from their sins against his righteousness. And this is designed to avert his wrath as well, so that God no longer has a posture of anger toward the sinner. He is satisfied with regard to the offering of Jesus Christ for sins, and that has averted his wrath from those who deserve it. And in fact, this is the nature of our so great salvation. This is why the gospel is called in the Greek, good news. It's very good news, because the wrath that was due to us was poured out on God's Son, and through the issue of imputation, then his righteousness is imputed to us, righteousness from God, a right standing before God, whereby we are viewed as his natural sons, even though we are simply adopted sons. We are now viewed in the same light as his legitimate son. So this has set the believer up for a life that is characterized, as Jesus called it, by life abundantly, rather than just merely living an existence, not knowing why you're in this world, what it's all about, where it's headed, other factors that people think about all the time, but the believer can know the truth. And guess what? The truth will set you free. And the truth is found in God's word. His word is truth. This is why Jesus prayed that God would sanctify them in that truth, in his word. So this is our job in time. We recognize that many people, many religious organizations and all, have many ideas about worship and what it's really all about, and how to serve God, how to please him, what he wants. And the fact is, Jesus made it plain there in Mark 7 that the worship of God was comprised of teaching sound doctrines. But they were not doing that. They were teaching as doctrines the traditions of men. And this did not do them any good. And ultimately, of course, they serve as a very great negative example of what not to do. The focus is to be on God's word, not on all the other things that people put the focus on out there. And the fact that people don't understand God's word is just, you know, is very evident. I got a call the other day from some guy. I looked at the number and I thought, God, I don't recognize this. I almost don't want to answer, but I still live on the edge. I'll answer the phone even when I don't know who it is. You know, pretty rough and tumble out here in the West. I answered it. Some guy from California. Well, I'm here from California and I'm visiting. I would just like to leave a prayer request. I said, for what? He said, well, I can leave it on your answering machine or something, you know, or whatever, you know, blah, blah, blah. And I said, well, what is it you need? And he never would say. And I thought, how can I pray for this guy? I don't know him from Adam. I don't know what his situation is. I have no idea what the directed will of God may be for his life. You need to get into a sound church and sit under face-to-face teaching. I know that. But I didn't think that was his issue. And so he never would say what it was. I said, you know, maybe you just need to call some other church. So, you know, what did you want? What do you expect me? You think I've got some? What did you just pick a number at random in the phone book? Or I mean, we're not in the phone book, so I don't know where he got it. Probably off the internet, I guess. And I'm just going to pray for you out of the clear blue. And somehow I have some magic link with God that's going to get you what you want. I don't know what he thought. But it was obvious he didn't have much sense about what the scripture said. This largely deals, so certainly when it comes to prayer, that your prayers largely be for yourself. It doesn't mean that I don't pray for you. I do. But, and you should pray for me, but we should pray for each other. But it's just offering up generic prayers for anybody that walks down the street. Well, that's just a crapshoot and there's no point in it. I mean, what's to be gained by that? I mean, if God ever answered your prayer, would you know? This guy goes back to California. I got no clue whatever happened with him. So, you know, just the nonsense of people, they don't seem to understand that, look, you have to orient to the things in God's word. This is not just a magic lamp that you rub and pray and call the right pastor and you'll get what you want from God. That's nonsense. That's not what this is about at all. So God has provided a very great salvation, one in which we can certainly exploit these things. But again, it requires understanding, requires knowledge, just as any discipline does. Anybody that pursues any discipline that doesn't study that discipline is never going to excel at it. It doesn't make any difference what it is. All right, we're ready to move on here now. Point four, the propitiation as it relates to the Old Testament. Propitiation is related to the mercy seat. Again, comes from the Hebrew kafer, covering, which sat atop the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Exodus 25, 10 through 22, basically deals with the first six verses, 10 through 16, deal with the ark itself, how it was to be made. First seven verses, actually, 10 through 16, deal with the ark and the construction of it, the materials and that sort of thing. And then verses 17 through 22 deal with the construction of the mercy seat. Well, one, the ark was to be made of acacia wood, which is to be overlaid with gold. That is seen in verses 10 and 11. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood. And 2.5 cubits long. A cubit's roughly about 18 inches. So if you want to do the math in your head on this, you can. But that's generally speaking what a cubit was deemed to be, was about 18 inches. 36 and 9, about 45 inches long there. And 1.5 cubits wide. About 27 inches. Not very big. I mean, this idea that the Ark of the Covenant was big, it's not big. And 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding for it. This speaks, point two, of the two natures of Christ in the hypostatic union. The wood represents his true humanity, while the gold represents his deity. Three, the mercy seat, which is the translation of the Hebrew kophareth, was to be made of pure gold. That we see in Exodus 25:17. That this is not wood overlaid with gold, this is solid gold only. The mercy seat, again, was to be made of pure gold. Four, the related noun, kophar, means ransom, which is the price that one must pay to redeem someone or something. For instance, in Exodus 30:12, that term is used. When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them will give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. And everybody had to do, from 20 years old and up, the same thing. A half a shekel according to the sanctuary shekel. And also same words used, and you can see Numbers 35, 31, where it talks about a ransom as well. Five, from that term, the verb kafir can be better understood. It means to atone for something by means of offering a substitute. Again, kafir means to cover over, generally speaking. This is clearly seen in the book of Leviticus, in which the verb is used some 49 times to make atonement for the one desiring to worship God. Leviticus 1:4 talks about this matter of atonement or covering. And as we see in the Old Testament offerings, this is, again, a substitutionary sacrifice, an innocent substitutionary sacrifice without blemish, which is all designed to point to the spiritual perfections of Christ through the physical perfections of the animal. The slaughter of the animal, the cutting of its throat and the bleeding of it, is used to point to the spiritual death of Christ. That wasn't how he died. Again, it's not an exact X equals X analogy or Y equals Y. It's an X equals Y analogy. The blood of the animal points to the spiritual sacrifice of Christ. Just as the life being in that blood, his life was consisted of spiritual life. It was not just merely physical life. He was not only physically alive. And it was not his physical life that he laid down for sins. It was his spiritual life. He died spiritually. So 1:4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. This is the Old Testament typological method for symbolizing imputation. And imputation is simply where one credits or reckons or considers that something belongs to somebody else's account. It's really an accounting term, in fact. It has the idea of numbering, and when used of ledgers, it means it has the idea of putting something in the right column, of crediting something, like you have a credits and you have debits. If you've got a bank account at home, you've got a bank book, and one side of it will say deposits, and the other side will say expenses or whatever it says. I don't know if it says, some might say deposits or checks, whatever it says. But you know that you have a plus and a minus there. And so when you make a deposit, you enter a plus in your account. Well, here this idea of imputation, the laying on the hand on the head of the burnt offering symbolizes identification with the sacrifice. And essentially is designed typologically to signify the transfer of sins to the innocent substitute. This is what God did in Christ. Now, obviously, each human being, this is all typological because we don't have to lay our hand on his head. Nobody ever did. This is all typological with animals, but it points to this greater truth so that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. So you have this constant issue in the Old Testament in the sacrificial system of substitutionary sacrifice, an innocent substitute, identification with the sacrifice, teaching the concept of imputation, and then the slaughter of the sacrifice, which was designed to provide the covering, the atonement, for the sin in view. B, the verb is almost always used in connection with the removal of sin or defilement. And even in the passages where it is not, the related idea of appeasing someone by means of a gift may be observed. For instance, Genesis 32:20, it's not used, I don't believe, in that context of sacrifice. But atoning, we understand, again, the idea of atoning or appeasing someone. And this is when Jacob is going back to meet, he's coming back into Canaan after years out of the land where he was not supposed to be. But even in spite of that failure, appears, from what I can tell, to have grown to maturity. So this does a lot of real damage to stupid doctrines like the geographical will of God can never be violated or you're done. Well, guess what? The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. I'm not, and by the way, don't get me wrong, I'm not in favor of violating the geographic will of God. I believe God wants us, every one of us, in a particular place. I understand that. But to say that if you do it, if you ever, you know, some of these churches have become like the Hotel California. You can check out. You just can't leave. And that's dangerous. That's cult-like. That's frightening to me to even consider that. The geographic will of God is this, and thus, therefore, if you ever violate it, spiritually, you're finished. Well, that doesn't bear out in Genesis. That whole theory doesn't bear out. And certainly I would suspect, again, that Jacob is the exception. But the fact that you have exceptions to the rules tell us that there are exceptions. That all of this is not just, it'd be nice. Again, it was very nice when I was young and naive spiritually, because I could see everything in black and white. And is it right or wrong, good or bad, that was it, nothing else. And the recognition as you study the scriptures is that the patriarchs themselves, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, his brothers, none of them actually lived a life that you would think was, oh, just beyond reproach. No, it wasn't. Abraham violated the geographic will at least once by going down to Egypt. And he may have violated at other times. We certainly know that Jacob did. And so, again, I'm not encouraging, don't get the idea, oh, well, just feel free to up and do whatever you want to because God doesn't have a will. It's not that. But it's just these hard and fast rules that people make and say, well, this is the law now, and we've got the doctrine of the geographic will of God. Well, I can make the argument for the geographic will of God from such places as, like 1 Corinthians, let each man remain in the condition when God called him. And there, in that context, he's talking about if you're single, remain single. If you're married, remain married. But I get all that, but obviously you've got to live in a place as well. So I presume when he says remain in the condition, he also means remain in the same place, generally speaking. But you have these examples in the scripture where some of this just does not hold out. And so as Jacob is coming back to meet Esau, well, number one, he's scared to death because he's pretty sure Esau's going to kill him. And he is shaking in his boots. And so what he does there is if you look back in verse 13, he spent the night there. And he selected a present to send forth before him. So 200 male goats, all this stuff. And in verse 16, he delivered them to the hands of servants, everyone, and says, pass on before me. I'll kind of hang back here. If Esau's really mad, maybe he'll take the gift, and if not, well, maybe he'll just kill you. But not me. That's kind of Jacob's thinking here. He shows absolutely zero faith rest about this. I mean, he's controlled by his fear. And fear is debilitating. People can't live under fear very long, or very well at all. So he sent them on, and he said, when you meet my brother, and he says, who do these belong? You say this is, all belongs to Jacob, but this is a present. So it's always good, you know, if you think you're in Dutch, I guess, send a present. And then he's behind us. And he commanded also the second and the third and all those who followed the droves, saying, all this manner will you speak to Esau after this manner when you find him. Behold, our servant Jacob is behind him. Now he stayed on. He sends these three groups on ahead. Again, maybe he'll only kill the first one. And if he does kill the first people and he's really, really mad, well, maybe by the time of the second, some of that anger will have abated, and maybe he'll only slaughter some of them. I mean, Jacob doesn't know, and he's scared to death. He doesn't want to know, in fact. He knows that Esau has good reason to hate him, because he cheated him, essentially. But now this all gets into other factors. Of course, you got to factor into this, like the positive and negative volition of each of these guys. Well, he said, when you say, in verse 20, behold, your servant Jacob is also behind us. And he said, I will appease him with the present. This is the idea, again, of atonement, of a setting apart the wrath of somebody and putting it aside, acquiescing to them in such a way as to appease them. That's what this is all about. Then afterwards, I will see his face. And perhaps he will accept me. He still, I guess, sort of somewhat held out hope. Proverbs also 16:14. So there the idea of appeasement, offering a gift to make something right. Well, that's the idea of atonement. The gift that satisfies, that appeases. Proverbs 16:14, the fury of a king is like messengers of death. But a wise man will appease it. Again, he will set it aside. He will atone for it in that sense somehow. Doesn't go into detail how he does it here. Well, see, this verb is used to demonstrate the theology of reconciliation in the Old Testament, which specifically involved the life of the sacrificial animal in exchange for the life of the worshiper. It was the symbolic expression of innocent life being given for guilty life, with the emphasis being on the blood, which was, of course, the life of the animal. That's spelled out first for us in Genesis 9:4 when they come out of the ark. Man is now... given the freedom prior to the flood. The biblical evidence would certainly seem to point strongly to the fact that these people were all vegetarians. So that the animals weren't carnivorous, although they may have been after the fall. They certainly weren't before the fall. But it appears that there wasn't any real carnivore activity going on prior to the flood. And the reason I say that is in verse 2, it says, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. The implication is that they weren't before, that animals weren't ferocious and they weren't fearful of man because, number one, man wasn't killing them and eating them. Which, you know, you got a lot less to fear if you're not going to be eaten. Here he says, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. There's a fundamental change that goes on here coming out of the flood. And this gets into man's need actually for more protein in his diet because of the fall, because of the changes in environment. And we see that quickly after the flood, I mean, you watch, if you chart those dates, they're not hard to chart those ages of the individuals, antediluvian individuals who lived before the flood. And the life expectancy was very, very high, 700, 800, 900 years. And then following the flood, within just a couple of generations, not very long, really, it falls right off. And people are not living nearly as long. Abraham lived sometime after the flood. In fact, probably about 300 years or so, he was born after the flood, roughly. And he lives a long time, and he only lives till 175. And it continues to go down until by the time Moses writes Psalm 90, he says the lifespan of a man is 70 years. That's what God has given him. Three score and 10 deer. So here, the things have changed. And now you have the life of the flesh. And he says, you shall not eat the flesh with its life. That is, its blood. Why? Because the blood is in the life of the flesh. And it symbolizes the animal's life. And God's not into that. Although many satanic and other occult rituals and people are. They're into that. They think that drinking blood is cool. And somehow glorifies Satan for whatever reason. Well, it probably does, I guess. But the whole point of all of this is that the life of the animal is viewed as its blood, or certainly in its blood. And then also Leviticus 17:11, that's where that all started, was following the flood. And then, of course, that was circa 2300 B.C. By the time you get into Leviticus now, you're down to 1445 B.C., so nearly, 1,000 years later, quite a bit later. But the same rules are still in effect. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar. What? The blood, because it represents life. So it represents the sacrifice of a life, is what the blood speaks to. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood by reason of the life. See, not the literal blood. It's the sacrifice of the life that God saw. And that typologically, obviously, very much points to his son who would ultimately sacrifice his real life, his spiritual life, for the life of all mankind. Well, E, the symbolic nature of the substitutionary sacrifice is further seen as the worshiper placed his hands on the head of the sacrifice and confessed his sins over the animal. It didn't say anything, I don't think, in Genesis or Leviticus 1 there about confession, but in 3:2, he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and slay it at the doorway, and then they will sprinkle the blood. Verse 8, he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and slay it before the tent of the meeting. Verse 13, he shall lay his hand on its head and slay it before the tent of the meeting. And then 4:4, he shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of the meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull. And it seems that I've left one out there, but I know that there's one in which they specifically, it says, they confess their sins over the substitute. So F, thus the animal became identified with the sins being confessed over it, and was then killed in the place of the worshiper, ritually removing the sins. Not really, but ritually removing the sins. And this is what he's talking about there that we just covered in Romans, when God sort of passed over these sins. He covered them with this ritual sacrifice because he knew someday the real sacrifice would be made. So it was never, none of the sacrifices ever made millions and millions and millions of them. Not one of them ever forgave one sin, ever. And that's not the point. The point in all of this is the ritual. And of course the priests explained all this to people. They were given this knowledge. Now that deteriorated as they went as the nation. And it eventually ended up as a works sort of prospect was the way they looked at it. And that ritual had become reality. And so a ritual never becomes reality. That's the thing. Ritual is always just pointing to a greater reality. Well, B, inside the Ark of the Covenant, there were three items, all of which spoke to the matter of the sinfulness of the people of Israel. Hebrews 9:4, we get a New Testament commentary on this aspect. And having a golden altar of incense, that's in the holy place, not the most holy place, but the Ark of the Covenant's in the most holy place, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, or tablets those stone tablets on which the, quote, Ten Commandments were carved. So one, the first was the two tablets of the law, which was a witness against Israel in that they had violated slash broken them. I should have probably given you the Old Testament verse, but when Moses comes down from the mountain, the people are engaged in a essentially a spiritual orgy, as one would might view it, worshiping these false gods, engaging in sexual activity, partying, eating, drinking, and just carrying on in general. And Moses comes down and he hears some of this noise coming out of the camp. And he asks Joshua, what's that noise? He said, the people have quickly turned aside to follow other gods. Well, Moses threw down the tablets and broke them. Well, guess what that symbolized? They'd already broken them. They'd already violated the covenant even before it was fully delivered to them. They were already engaged in things that were going to be rejected by God in the future. So, two, the second was Aaron's rod, which had budded. This was a symbol of their rejection of the authority that God had vested in the Aaronic priesthood. Numbers 17:10. So in their case, this is a rejection of their spiritual authority, who was designed to teach them the doctrine that was inherent within this entire Mosaic covenant system, which include all manner of ritual, all manner of sacrifice, all manner of typology. Why is this this way? They should have been able to explain all this. The priests were the ones designed to do this. Well, when they reject the authority of their communicators, that's a problem with God. That doesn't work well. So he spoke to Moses, saying, get a rod from each of each father's household. 12 rods from all their leaders according to the father's household. They said, you shall write each name on his rod, and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of the father's households. And you shall deposit them in the tent of the meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. And it will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. This will lessen upon them myself. Thus I will lessen from them myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. And the context of all of this is back in chapter 16 in verse 3. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said, you have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves over the assembly of the Lord? And this was an attack as much, in this case particularly, oftentimes it was really only geared at Moses, but in this case it was a real attack on Aaron as well, as Moses' spokesman and as the one whom God had picked. So they get this, they do this, they take their father's rods and they put them all in, and Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. And on the next day, Moses went into the tent, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. And Moses then brought all the rods out, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, put the rod of Aaron back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they will not die. And so one of the things, too, that's very clear in all of this, of course, is they're grumbling against Moses and Aaron. God takes it all real personally, because he didn't say they were grumbling against you. He said that you may put an end to their grumblings against me. So the rejection of the designated leadership that God has provided is a rejection of God at that level. And that is the second thing that was in there. Three, the last item was a pot of manna, which symbolized the Jewish negative volition to Bible doctrine. That was to be put, Exodus 16, that was to be put in there in a jar of gold, symbolizing that the pure gold symbolizes deity, symbolizing that sound teaching, sound doctrine comes from God. And the manna represents the truth, the phase two truths that they needed to orient to. And again, this is just, it's a real thing. Again, in any typological situation, literally every night they would go to bed, and every morning there would be this fine frost-like thing on the ground. And it was divine in nature. God sent it. It appeared to fall from heaven each night. And that's what they said later on, if you remember when Jesus was confronting his detractors. They said, God gave us manna from heaven. And the Lord said, no. The true manna from heaven is me, and I have come down from heaven. And you need to understand what all this is about. Well, this symbolizes, their rejection to God's provision, their negative volition to the truth. Exodus 16, 31 through 33. And when they went out, of course, they're all shocked that it works just the way Moses told them it would. So when they go out and they find it, in verse 15, initially, the layer of dew evaporated in verse 14, and on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost of the ground. But apparently could be readily gathered and picked up and all that. There wasn't any problem with that. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "Man who? What is it?" And that's exactly what it was. That's how it got its name. What is it? And that's what "man who" means. What is it? Literally, what is he or what is it? But "what is it" is better because it's a item. Here, verse 33, the house of Israel named it manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Well, it sounds good. I mean, it sounds all right. Of course, you have to eat it for 40 years. Nothing's good for 40 years. Every day. Manna cakes. Manna latkes. Manna bread. Pineapple upside down manna. Whatever they had, whatever you wanted to cook it. Boiled manna, baked manna. You can do the Forrest Gump thing with the shrimp. The house of Israel named it this, and Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omerful," that's a dry measure, "of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness and brought you out of the land of Egypt." Did it. He said, "Take a jar and put it in there and place it before the Lord." We'll see again, the items in the Ark of the Covenant all spoke of Israel's failure. So that mercy seat covers that. And that's the typology. That's why it's there. He's still able, through a sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of the animal, to temporarily cover over this, their sins, and deal with them in grace, even though the full sacrifice for their sins will not be made until much later, in the person of Christ. Well, see, the top of the ark was solid gold, which had two cherubs facing each other and looking down at the mercy seat. That's Exodus 25, 18 through 20. The fact that the mercy seat was pure gold points to the reality that it was the place where God resided. Again, when one considers typology, one has to consider the nature of the item itself and what it may be representing. Well, gold throughout human history has always signified that which is the most valuable. Everything takes a back seat to gold. Now, I understand in today's society there are trace elements and minerals that are so minute and so valuable that they make gold look like nothing. But historically, this is the nature of the understanding of the human race. They knew nothing about platinum or any other heavy element that had yet to be discovered before their time. So gold symbolizes that which is the most valuable, and that points to the divine essence. And this is where God resides. He said, "I will meet with you there." That this is where the place is going to come. The two cherubs symbolize God's two attributes of righteousness and justice, both of which must be satisfied before God could extend mercy. And then D, the Day of Atonement. And although they're at point one here, although there is a significant amount of ritual on the Day of Atonement, there's a lot, and if we stop to get involved and bogged down in that, I'd never get through this, so we're not going to look at it all. But one of the most important things that happened was the high priest placing blood from the two animal sacrifices on the mercy seat. Leviticus 16, 14 and 15. Moreover, he will take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And then he will shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgression in regard to their sins. And so no one's allowed to be in there, only he is there to see it, which is again typological for the fact that no one saw what happened on the cross. Only God knows exactly what happened on the cross. Again, there were people that might be visible, they might physically catch glimpse of a few things, but no, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. That when he goes in there, he's all alone. There's no one with him when this is done, which again points to the unique nature of the sacrifice of Christ. Two, the high priest represents the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest of our confession. This is one of the issues when you get into typology, Hebrews 4:14. When you get into typology, you have to be flexible at some level because Jesus Christ, God's Son, Messiah, is found throughout all of this ritual stuff. And not just one thing points to him and nothing else. He's found in a lot of places. Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And this is the challenge that the Hebrews were facing. We call this soul feigning. That in the Christian life, after a point as you live it and you go and you grow to a certain point, certain things can happen in life, certain challenges, certain tests, all these things can come upon you and you can get tired of running the race. And you don't want to run the race anymore. And this was where the Hebrew believers were at in certain ways. And when they didn't want to run the race, obviously they wanted to make their lives as easy as they could while violating God's will. Do you see the what's wrong with that? Try to make my life easy while violating God's will. That's never going to work. But they did it, and the way they did it was to stop attending Bible class, stop getting face-to-face teaching. They went back to an inferior system. They returned to the synagogues or to the temple in Jerusalem. They re-engaged under the entire ceremonial system as if it was real, thus denying the reality of what Christ had done. And that's why God takes all this very, very seriously. This is a part of their no second chance. If they go back to this, then they're never probably going, and Paul says they won't, or Luke says here, they won't recover. Because they wanted to compromise. And so in order to make things easy on them, they tried to compromise with their persecutors. They thought, if I give in to them, this will get them off our backs. Well, that never works. Because they'll just push for more. That's the nature of negative volition. They're not going to stop if they can get the positive believer to cave to them. Why would they not keep the pressure on? Because they know that eventually they'll cave again. And again, and again, and again. Well, eventually, of course, in all of this, for them to go back to this system that was bankrupt to start with, that never saved anybody, and then to embrace that while rejecting their own Messiah, even though they were believers, he said, there's no chance of them changing their minds once they do this. He said, repentance is impossible. It's impossible to come to a change of mind. If you go back and do all this, you are signing your spiritual death warrant. And yet, this is, of course, the background of this whole book was this is precisely what they were in the middle of doing. So we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. So let us hold fast our confession in spite of the testing, in spite of the pressures, in spite of the persecution, in spite of all the sufferings that you face. Don't back up. Hold your ground. And particularly here in the last days, this was the exhortation really to the church at Philadelphia, there the one exhortation given to them was hold fast what you have. So what? Stand your ground, hold what you have. Don't let people push you around. Don't let them convince you that you need to change your orientation to the principles of the truth. Because the fact is, you're going to be challenged on this. And he says, even when we go through all of these things, in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows that we are flesh. He knows that we fail. He knows the ease with which we fail. And he says, but he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So when you come under these kind of pressures, what are you supposed to do? Cry? Whine? Complain? Oh, it's all too much. I'm the only believer ever been tested in this way. Poor me. No. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Pray. Pray is what you're supposed to do when you're confronted with these tests. It's the last thing some people do. They don't pray until it's too late or until much later. This should be the first choice. So that we may, he says here, receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the blood is typological for the work of Christ on the cross, where he offered himself as an innocent substitute for the sins of the world. For placing the blood on the mercy seat was designed to represent the, quote, covering of the sins of the people. The Hebrew verb, kafer, first means to cover over or conceal. And there in Leviticus 16:16, he talks about that as being a covering, a concealing. And again, this is in the righteousness of God. He forgave these people on the basis of the sacrifice he knew was coming, not because of the blood of this animal, by ever. Because he knew what the future held. Leviticus 16:16, he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, because of their transgression in regard to their sins. This is, again, all done typologically, but this points to the issue of propitiation, of God's righteousness being satisfied through the substitutionary sacrifice of an innocent. Five, propitiation in the New Testament. It is clear that the blood of animal sacrifices could not and did not bring forgiveness for the sinner. Hebrews is very clear on this. This is not even debatable from a theological point of view. Anyone that would still want to debate this is, you know, basically tells you they don't believe the Bible, because the Bible's very clear here. Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Can't be done. Can't be done at all. And then also, verse 11, every high priest stands daily ministering, every priest rather, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, of which can never take away sins. And the very fact that they had to keep offering them over and over and over again should have told them. Why would, if this is efficacious, if this is successful, why do we have to keep doing it? And it was pointing to the fact that it wasn't successful in that sense. God honored it, and, as it were, kind of did not demand his full satisfaction for sin. But again, he knew that was coming in Christ. And so he just was biding his time. Well, B, however, God must deal with the matter of sin, since he cannot allow his righteousness to be violated without imposing the required penalty through his justice. Anthropopathically, one must understand that sin makes God angry. And anthropopathisms are derived from the Greek nouns anthropos, man, and pathos, feelings or emotions. And it is attributing human emotions to God that he doesn't really have. God doesn't sit up in heaven with, again, his veins popping, he's not freaking out, his eyes bulged out, all that. But what it does say is that this is an affront to his righteousness, and it has to be dealt with. Numbers 11:1, for instance, we see this used out throughout the Old Testament in regard to God. Now, the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. 12:9, Numbers. So the anger of the Lord burned against them.
And he departed. This is now this is against Miriam and Aaron, because they've started maligning Moses because he marries this other woman. 22:22. So this isn't, again, God's wrath only because of unbelievers or only because of sin. Believers can get involved in this. But when we talk about God's wrath, we're talking about things that violate his righteousness that he has to deal with. 22:22, but God was angry because he was going. This is in the case of Balaam here, the monetary reversionist prophet. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. This is the second person, again, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. He shows up to kill Baal, or to kill Balaam, rather. And, of course, as this all works out humorously, he doesn't. Also, 1 Kings 11:9. So again, this is not just in an isolated spot. We see, and even in Romans, we just saw the verse, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, and every form of unrighteousness. 1 Kings 11:9. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. So he violates the doctrine of separation, and even the great Solomon's not going to get away with this. This is going to bite him, and bite him big time. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. And he said, basically, this is going to cost you the kingdom. In verse 11, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. I won't do it in your days, but this is because of the sake of your father David. I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing it for David, that I'm going to let you stay in power. But you're done and the kingdom's done. It's going to be divided right after you. This is a part of the discipline that God's wrath brought upon Solomon for his violations. Also, Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. And then Ecclesiastes, last one here, 5:6. So, and this is in the context of taking vows, of being hasty in your words. As he says, do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? The implication is, of course, that failure to uphold your word angers God. Again, we're using anthropomorphisms here, ascribing to God human emotions. And people say, well, how do you know he doesn't have these emotions? Well, number one, let's see, there's about 7 billion people on the planet. God would have to be angry, happy, sad, on and on and on. He'd have to be experiencing every emotion every second. And that's just not possible. I mean, that would completely destroy any concept of emotions, because emotions are very specific. And now we apply these emotions to him to convey general things. He is a jealous God. Why is he jealous? Because he views individual believers, and certainly Israel corporately back in the Old Testament, as his property. He views them, and in fact, he views it as a husband-wife relationship. Now, in the New Testament, we see it as a father-son relationship. You can imagine if a guy is married and his wife, you know, comes home and says, you know, I met this wonderful guy today, he's very nice, he's everything you're not. I think we're really hitting it off, and this is great, and I hope you don't mind. But I don't think most guys would respond well to that. Or alternately, switch it around. You do it to a wife. I don't think most wives would respond well to that. I watch wives. I see it all the time. I mean, this is one of the things you can see in almost any sitcom. There'll be a point where something will happen and somebody will get jealous. Well, why is God jealous? Because he wants your full time and attention. He doesn't want to share our
affections with the cosmos, with the devil's world, with negative people. God's not interested in that. This offends him. He said, in fact, this constitutes you as my enemy if you do this. That he is indeed a jealous God. So again, we apply these principles to him, but they generally are just reflecting righteousness and justice. And the way they interact with humanity, for instance, in Genesis 6 there, where it said God was sorry that he created man on the earth. Well, does that mean God thinks he made a mistake? No. It just means that righteousness, as it says there in Genesis 6, the only thing they could think about was evil continually. That everything they did was evil continually, all the time. That was where they were. And his righteousness is violated to the point where he's forced to step in and act in justice. And that's the idea behind many of these emotions. If God is pleased, well, what do you think that means? If he's happy, indicates you're probably orienting to his righteousness and justice. And so, again, we talk in terms of anthropopathisms, but all sin is an affront to the holiness of God. And so, therefore, it has to be dealt with. God cannot just look the other way. No good judge can do that. He's got to enforce whatever the law may be. Well, D, God is not at all like the gods of polytheism, in that he is not arbitrary or capricious with respect to sin. His anger stems from violations of his righteousness, which his justice must address. Genesis 18:25, for instance. Here was one where God is speaking directly with Abraham. He has shown up in human form with two angels. The two angels have gone on. They're headed on to Sodom. And they're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so in the meantime, in the interim, while they go on, the Lord remains around and speaks with Abraham. So in verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Well, the Lord had told him in verse 20, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is exceedingly great, and their sin is exceedingly grave, exceedingly serious. It's a sin of, shall we say, biblical proportions. And some have tried to dumb this down, lighten it down to, well, it was because they didn't show hospitality. I hardly would consider that to be, while not good form, the most severe of sins. I mean, surely, you know, you show up, say you come in late to town, and you come to my door, and it's midnight, and I'm in bed, and, you know, you say, hey, I'm stuck. Can I, you know, lay down, spend the rest of the night on your couch? I say, no, get the hell out of here. You know, no hospitality, that's bad. That's bad form. But that's not the worst kind of sin. I mean, I could kill you on the front porch. That'd be worse, wouldn't it? That'd be a worse sin. Well, he said the sin was exceedingly grave. He didn't say this was a minor faux pas. Party foul. I'm going to destroy all these people because of a party foul? I don't think so. We know what the sin of Sodom was, even though people don't want to admit it. Well, he says, I'm going to go down there. Abraham intercedes because he knows Lot's there. And he knows Lot's a believer. And, of course, he loves his nephew, his dumb, misguided nephew, his monetary reversionist nephew. And so he prays for him, essentially intercedes with the Lord for him. He said, far be it to you. He said in verse 24, he said, well, let's suppose there are 50 righteous within that city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare it for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? And in this case, righteous is to be understood in terms of believers, because that's what he's talking about here. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do justly? And that's the point. And the point is, yes, he does. Yes, his righteousness spells out what is right. And in his justice, executes what his righteousness demands. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. So we will
continue on here. We should be able to wrap this up tomorrow night, so by Thursday, I think, if we do get through this, hopefully, you will need your notes back in Romans. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.